It's wonderful to be here this morning in the house of God. I trust we're thankful for this opportunity, this privilege that we have to come together in one mind and one body to glorify our Father which is in heaven and pray that He give us strength and comfort and encouragement for the days to come. In a moment, we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, beg His blessings on the further part of this service. I know it's customary at this time that we normally do prayer requests, and we had a rather long list yesterday, but I'm going to forego that this morning. I'd like, for just a few minutes before we officially change the order of service, I'd like to visit with the church just for a little bit. I had a very interesting summer, not any real different than I had before, but a lot of things came together that had never really had confirmed all in one big stretch. They're confirmation of things I've already believed, but I was blessed to be at three different churches this summer, and the names and the places are not important. Suffice it to say, they're all different. They have different cultures. They're in different parts of the country. Some of them are in the city. Some of them are in the rural areas. But these three churches share a lot of things in common, and a lot of it is their recent history over the last 15 or 20 years. One of those churches, back in the early 2000s, had gotten down to, I'm not sure what their official membership was, but a good day at church was about 9 or 10. And they actually had, on some Sundays, 5 or 6. A bad Sunday at that church now is 35 or 40, and sometimes they have 50 or 60. Another church that I was at back in 2002, when the current pastor first got there, it's been there 15 years now, they had, I believe, 7 members and 8 attenders. And that church now has 116 members, and sometimes they have 130 or 40 on a Sunday morning. The third church that I was at, as little as 5 or 6 years ago, was down to one single member. She was the only one left. And she tried very hard to keep the doors open. The church eventually called her nephew to be the pastor. And that was 5 or 6 years ago, and now their membership is between 50 and 60. Now, I know by worldly standards that doesn't sound like a lot, but we as Old Baptists understand how dramatic that is and how rare and unusual it is. And in every case, I visited with the people to find out if there was anything in common that they had with each other. Not that I told them about the other churches, but so many similar stories. They had two common factors. All three of them did, and it's just a confirmation of things that I've already believed. The first one, and to me, is one of the ones that in my lifetime has started to fall more and more by the wayside, is that they were very fervent and very zealous in their invitation, in their letting their light shine with people in their community. As the old expression goes, fire begets fire. And it's not something you can put on. It's not something that you can just fake. It's that you genuinely feel that the place that you attend on a weekly basis is home, that the people you're with on a weekly basis are your family. And when you genuinely feel that way, and people see that in you, and you prefer the invitation to come and see, to come and visit, they want to see what it is that makes your situation different than everybody else. Something about this that's very interesting, and I'm not saying this to absolve myself of my duty, every one of them said that the most effective invitations didn't come from the pastor. Even though he invited and even though some people came because of his invitation, most of the effective invitations came from the membership. And the reason for that is when the membership is faithful and fervent and inviting, it's not their job, so to speak. Sometimes when I invite somebody, I say, well, that's his job. He's supposed to do that. He has to do that. But when you as members of the Lord's church genuinely feel that your heart of hearts resides here, that your family resides here, that kind of fire can have an impact and influence on people. The second thing that they all had in common was this. The things that had kept those church doors from closing, I mean, ultimately we're dealing with the power of God, I understand that. But those that had remained faithful, those that had not left, and those that had stuck it out through all the difficult times, those were people who, when you asked them now, and most of them are older, when you asked them now, why didn't you give up? What was it that made you feel that this is the place that I need to be? And they said, from a very early age, our parents impressed upon us that the most important thing in our entire life is the kingdom of God. That everything in our life revolves around that. That everything that we are and all that we do and all of our being should be devoted to seeking His kingdom first and making that a priority in our lives. And they said, because of that, we weren't willing to let go what we had heard taught all our lives was the most important thing. And we loved this place and we didn't want to let it go. And that kind of organic growth, that kind of organic faithfulness, along with that kind of organic influence, is how the Lord's church can be an effective life, and be effective salt in this community. Now, I didn't say any of that this morning to discourage any of you. I say this as a way of encouragement. As I said, those three churches are in different parts of the country. Those three churches are in different cultural statuses. Like I said, some are in town, some are not. My point is this. It doesn't matter where your church resides. It doesn't matter what part of the country that it resides in. I am convinced, as our Lord has promised us, that there are people out there who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and I desire that those people be filled. And if those people have a desire to be filled with spiritual things, I want to tell them, come and see. Come and see the place where you can have your soul cheered. Come see a place where you'll have a man come and tell you all things that ever you did. Come and see a place where my master's brethren dwell, where we can come together in love and fellowship of the Spirit. And I guarantee you that that is the kind of message that is different than anything anybody else is offering in this world. Even before you start talking about grace, you can say, this is my family. This is my people. As Ruth said to Naomi, entreat me not to leave thee or to forsake from following after thee. For where thou dwellest, I will dwell. Thy people shall be my people, my God, thy God. Where thou diest, I will die, and where thou art buried, will I be buried. He said, except aught but God separate you from me. It ought to be our chief desire to cleave unto one another here in the kingdom of God and entreat others to come and to be with us as well. I do believe with all of my heart that even in the dark days in which we live, even in this horrible culture that we find ourselves in where people are turning away from God and God is forgotten and forsaken, it seems like in every avenue of life, that there is still a way for the church to grow even in this cold, dark world. Do you believe that this morning? If you do, then let our fire, let our light, and let our salt be seen so that we may encourage others, that they will glorify our Father which is in heaven by our good works which they see. And if it be the Lord's will, that they would come and perhaps dwell with us here. I'll leave you with this. And this is something that I cannot prove by Scripture. I can prove everything else by Scripture. But I can prove this one by experience. It's just simple mathematics. That if you have half the baptisms that you have burials, the church is going to decline. That's just simple mathematics. But it's also simple mathematics, as I've seen it happen, that if households invite people to come, there's generally between 10 and 20% that they come, that they stick, that they stay. Now, if every household of the church makes it their goal to have at least one every year that comes, that 10 to 20% that stick every year sometimes makes a big difference when it comes to organically growing the church and when it comes to having our light strengthened. One of the things about fire and light is the more fuel you have, the more light and heat that you have. So I desire that we have a lot of fire, we have a lot of heat. So let it be our goal here that we let our light shine, that our light here would continue and remain until the Lord comes back. If you bow in your own way, we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Most holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we pause this day to give Thee thanks, dear Lord, for another day of Thy creation, for the blessings and the glory of it. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for the privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together in this place, to come together as Thy manifest body here on earth, to offer up praise and sacrifice unto Thee. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that we have the privilege to call Thee our Father, to call Thee our family, that we have the privilege of calling one another family through Thy name and through the work of Thy Son. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for Thy church here in this earth. We thank Thee for what she means to us. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that she has been a blessing unto us and a comfort all the days of our life. And pray that if it be Thy will, that Thou would bless us to faithfully and honorably stand within her courts. Bless us, dear Lord, to try to serve Thee in a way that is pleasing unto Thee and is a benefit to those that live around us. Bless us, dear Lord, to keep our lights burning and our loins girded. Bless us to be a very powerful influence in the world in which we live, not for our own glory, but for Thine, that Thy candlestick here would remain until Thou dost come back. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for this wonderful land in which we live. We thank Thee, dear Lord, for the privilege and the freedom that we have to assemble all the days of our lives thus far without fear of local or civil authority. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that we have not had to bear some of the hardships and some of the shortcomings that many of our brethren in the past have faced, that many of our forefathers have. We thank Thee that Thou hast blessed us to stand upon the work that they have given and to the foundation that they have laid, that we have such a rich condition, that we have such a rich and bountiful life before us. We ask Thee, dear Lord, to help us as we go forward in life to appreciate the beauty that Thou hast given unto us, to appreciate the blessings that we have in Thee, and to not take them for granted, but rather to fervently call upon Thee and to be found following after Thee all the days of our life. Lord, as we enter now into this portion of the service, we ask that Thou would bless it to be a testament to Thy grace. Bless it, dear Lord, to be a glory unto Thy name. Bless it, dear Lord, to comfort and edify and touch the hearts of Thy people, that would be built up in our most holy faith. And that, dear Lord, as we leave this place, we can say, surely it's been good to be in the house of the Lord this morning. We thank Thee, dear Lord, that Thou art the great physician, and we ask that Thou would be with all those who are sick and afflicted, all those that are in need of Thee in some special way, whether they're bereaved, suffering the loss of loved one, whether they're afflicted in mind, body, or spirit. Bless each one of them as Thou canst, and bless them, dear Lord, as only sometimes as Thou knowest. Bless them, dear Lord, to feel that Thou art near and that Thou dost love. And finally, dear Lord, again, we thank Thee for this occasion. We ask Thee to be with us and ask that Thou would forgive us for our many sins and shortcomings and our transgressions that we've made against Thee and one another. We ask all these and other blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and for His sake. Amen. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, the Savior, as He is coming to a close of His Sermon on the Mount, makes this statement. He says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." It's a day, I guess, where it's going to be a very, very pastorly day here in the house of God. And I do ask that our visitors bear with us. I don't speak this subject to condemn anybody in particular. I speak this subject because this has been weighing upon my mind for probably 5 or 6 weeks, and do ask that you fervently pray for me this morning, as this is not an easy subject to deal with. The subject that we'd like to talk about is the subject of judgment, and judgment is one of those subjects that is very broad. It's got many applications, but it's also very misunderstood in Scripture. The verse that we just read, Matthew 7:1, is perhaps one of the most quoted and misapplied verses in all of Scripture. Most people know a handful of verses. They know John 3:16. They know this one. And this one is generally used to say, well, we're not supposed to judge. We're not supposed to judge, so we're not judged ourselves. Not only does that fail just a cursory reading of Scripture, it fails just the common sense test. I mean, every one of you have judged already this morning. I mean, you judged when the alarm went off, whether it was time to get up or whether you could snooze. And some of you got up and some of you snoozed. I mean, that's just a judgment that you make. Judgment or judging is to discern, to look at something and to make a discernment about what the proper approach is. When you got in the car, you made a judgment about how fast to go. You made a judgment about what route to take. You made all these decisions, and those are discernments. Those are judgments that you make. To say that we are not to judge is basically to put our mind in neutral and just go wherever we're pushed. Is that the right way to go through life? If it is, then we're going to have a lot of problems on our hands, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 that we're not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. We're not to just be in neutral and just be blown back and forth by the cunning craftiness and the sleight of men. We have to have our minds in gear and engaged to know how it is that we're supposed to proceed and act in this world. So when our Lord here says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," what does He mean by that? And what are some of the things that you and I need to look for to try to strive to follow after, and some things to try to avoid when it comes to our judgments here in this world? If we keep on reading, the Lord explains what this verse means. When He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged," He says this. He says, "For with what judgment ye judge, therewith shall ye be judged. Or with what measure ye meet, there shall be measured to you again." In other words, the point that Jesus is making is really just a warning that no matter how it is that you judge, you're going to be judged by others based on how you judge others. For example, if you're a harsh, hard-hearted, very difficult person to get along with or to be around, People are going to judge you harshly. They're going to judge you very difficultly. They're not going to give you the benefit of the doubt because of the kind of person that you are. On the other hand, if you're a very kind, compassionate, charitable person, you are going to be given the benefit of the doubt and judged graciously and compassionately by others. Now, to prove that Jesus is not saying that you're not supposed to judge, keep on reading. When he goes on and he talks about the mote and the beam, he says that when we behold a beam in our brother, or whenever we behold a mote in our brother's eye, and we say, "Let me cast the mote that is out of thine eye," what does he say? This is in verse 4. He says, "Thou hypocrite," he says, "first cast the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast the mote out of thy brother's eye." So the point that Jesus is making is that when it comes to judgment, the first thing we need to keep in mind is this, that however it is that we judge, by that measure, by that standard, by that same reasoning, we'll be judged by others as well. You and I have been given authority to judge, as we're going to talk about. We've been given, the responsibility to judge. But however it is that we judge, therewith shall we also be judged. The easiest thing to do when it comes to judgment, it's the easiest trap to fall into, is to think, well, that's for so-and-so, but that doesn't apply to me. I love, some of these old statements you've heard in the church for years, and they get told as fables. They get told as myths and stories, but preachers see these things on a regular basis. Because whenever the preacher starts getting on a tough subject, or whenever he starts getting on, those good old toe-stomping subjects that we have to get on from time to time, you can see who is sitting in the congregation who doesn't have a problem with what it is that you're saying. When you start talking about adultery, when you start talking about murder, when you start talking about theft, you can see people just sort of relax who aren't adulterers, who aren't thieves, who aren't murderers. And you go get those thieves, you go get those murderers, you go get those adulterers, preacher, you just go and get them. But if you get on a subject like gluttony, everybody's going to go, and they're going to sit up, and they're going to get all uncomfortable because you've gotten on something that pertains to them. Now, friends, it doesn't really matter what sin we're talking about. It doesn't really matter what avenue of the law we're discussing. James makes it very clear that if we offend in one point, we're guilty of the whole law. In other words, we shouldn't look to ourselves. We should not look to ourselves as some kind of standard, as some kind of authority. Look to our own reasoning and our own logic and our own mindset as some way in which judgment is to be found. We, if we're going to judge properly, we have to judge from the same source that everybody else is to be judged. And that judgment, that source, is found right here. In the Word of God, we are given every single thing that we need to get through life. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 16, he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." In other words, this book has all I need to answer every question that I have about life. Now, that doesn't mean I don't have questions about life, but friends, if I have a question about life that I don't know the answer to, you know what the problem is? The problem isn't that God didn't give it to me. The problem is I haven't faithfully studied His Word enough to know what the right discernment and the right way to go is. So when you and I look upon one another, when you and I try to hold one another accountable for certain things, we need to realize it should be done and strained the filter of the Word of God. If I was to tell you I have aught with you because of a problem that you have in your life, and I have the same problem in my life, I'm going to be judged the very same way that you are, because the Word of God declares that what I'm doing is wrong as well. So if we use the Word of God as our guide, if we use the Word of God as our filter for how judgment is to be done, let's go find some landmark verses that talk about judgment, and let's figure out how it is that you and I should judge, how we shouldn't judge, and ultimately the right way to go. In John chapter 7, the Lord is having a conversation with some scribes and Pharisees. He's having a conversation with some people who are constantly trying to trip him up, to catch him at his words, trying to get him to stumble in some degree so that they have aught to accuse him of. And as they start reasoning with each other, Jesus goes on a very long explanation of why he has done some of the things that he's done. One of the things that they're challenging him on this occasion is what he did back in John chapter 5.
In John chapter 5, he heals a lame man who had kept his bed for 38 years. The problem they had with it is that he healed this man on the Sabbath day. And such shouldn't be done, because no work is to be performed on the Sabbath day. Man's supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. And Jesus had told them before that it was not a sin that he did, that he healed this man on the Sabbath day. Matter of fact, he healed several people on the Sabbath day. And he even asked this question, I believe it's in Luke 18, when he says, "What man of you, having an ox or an ass in the ditch, doth not get him out on the Sabbath day?" Or how many of you, having an ox or an ass, doth not loose him to be watered on the Sabbath day? And how much more? He just healed a woman who'd been bowed over for 18 years. And how much more this woman, who is a child of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these years, should be made whole. He makes this statement. He says that Sabbath was not made for man, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, we're not being bound to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us for our blessing. So as Jesus is reasoning this in John 7, he makes this landmark statement about judgment in verse 24. In John 7 and 24, he says this. He says, "Judge not after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment." One of the things that you and I, as we look to the Word of God for judgment and how it's to be done, is the very first thing we need to get out of our minds is the appearance of things. We need to get out of our minds how things look to our eyes. You know why? Because our eyes are cloudy. Our eyes don't see things like they should. Our heart is deceitful. It's who can know it, Jeremiah says. I mean, this world will just tell you, you know, go with what you see and go with what you want. Follow your heart and follow your dreams. Friends, that's foreign and alien to the Word of God. My heart will get me in trouble. My eyes will get me in trouble. My own way of thinking about things will get me in trouble. And what Jesus is telling them is, you're looking at the outward appearance. You're saying, well, man's not supposed to work on the Sabbath day, and you did, so obviously you're wrong. He says, don't judge after the outward appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, the Lord had to upbraid one of His prophets the very same way in 1 Samuel 16, when He sends Samuel to anoint the next king over Israel. You know, Samuel had been living for years with a king who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the kingdom, a man by the name of Saul. No doubt he had something built up in his mind that when he went to Bethlehem, that he went to the house of Jesse, that he was going to find somebody very much like Saul, very much a man's man, very much a man of physical prowess and stature. And whenever Jesse starts bringing his sons in, he brings the firstborn in. And when he brings the firstborn in, what does Samuel say? He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." This is one of those verses that my brother loves to go to pick at me. Because James has said for years that the firstborn gets everything. You know, he gets the scrapbook, he gets all the pictures, he gets everything that until the parents run out of energy and then everybody else is kind of forgotten about. What he doesn't realize is we also had to go through all the lumps that mom and dad worked out on us so that you would have an easier time than we did. And if every firstborn in the house doesn't say amen and amen, there's something wrong with you. We had to go through all the hard things so that you would have it easier. But that's beside the point. Moving on. He would go to this passage and he would say this. He would say, this boy, just like my brother, he got everything. He was taller than the rest of us. He was bigger than the rest of us. He was more popular than the rest of us, which is not true. James is more popular than I am, was then, still is, and I'm all right with that because it means he has that burden to bear, not me. My point is this. When Samuel sees him, he says, surely this is what I've been waiting for. Surely this is what I came to see. And what does the Lord tell him in verse 9 of 1 Samuel 16? He says, that's not the one. He says, I have refused him. And why has he refused me? He said, for the Lord looketh not, or the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh upon the outward countenance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. In other words, you're looking upon his stature. You're looking upon his physical measure. He says, the Lord doesn't look that way. The Lord looks upon the heart. The Lord sees things that men don't see. The Lord sees things that men are not capable of discerning. And he says, I refused him. And every single one that comes before Samuel, the Lord tells Samuel, see, I refused him also. Neither is this the one. Until finally, 7 sons have passed. And Samuel has to ask Jesse, he says, do you have any more sons? And he says, well, I've got one, the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep. He says, well, fetch him. Brings David in. And the only two that are ever described is the first one and the last one. The first one was described as being physically of good stature. The rest of them aren't really described. But David is described as being a youth and being very fair and being very ruddy. In other words, if you allow me to put this in today's terms, I don't want to gross anybody out. David was probably a teenager at this point. He had probably a pimple-ridden face. In other words, he wasn't the prettiest to look at. He's probably awkward, probably pretty gangly. I mean, that red, ruddy red complexion means that his skin was not exactly the fairest. His skin wasn't exactly the best. He was still very young. He was still very tender. And yet the Lord tells Samuel, that's the one. Anoint him. And yet, David didn't look like a king. David, for many years, wouldn't sit upon the throne as a king, but yet David, from that moment, was the rightful king over Israel. I tell you, friends, and this is just a side point, and I'll move on. There are a lot of people today who, when they see Jesus, when they consider him about like most people would have considered David that night in his father's house. They consider him not really worthy of consideration. They consider him not really worthy of their best effort. But friends, I'm going to tell you, whether you see him that way or not, I'll tell you at this very moment, he sits as king over his people. David sat that moment as king over his people, whether he was literally on the throne or not, he was the rightful king over the nation. And friends, the Lord is the rightful king over his kingdom, whether men admit it or not. Now, the Lord says not judge after the outward appearance. It's very easy to fall into. Pharisees had judged that Jesus was wrong for breaking the Sabbath day. Samuel had judged that this one was supposed to be the next king, and it wasn't. You and I get into those same follies as well. You and I get into situations where we look upon something and we say, well, surely that's the way it is. We live in a world today where if you're not very careful, if you don't watch it, you'll end up believing a lie in a hurry. Because there's a lot out there that's passed off as the truth that ain't the truth. And I'm not here to go on a diatribe about the internet or about news sources or news outlets, but I'm just going to say this. In this information age in which we live, there's a lot of information being passed back and forth, but there's only one source of information that I have true confidence in, and that's this right here. Everything else is subject to folly. It's subject to error. And I shouldn't judge after the outward appearance, but I should judge righteous judgment. So how do I do that? How do I not get caught up with the things around me, the things that I see? How is it that I judge righteous judgment? How is it that you judge righteous judgment? One of the ways in which we do that is we have to follow certain things that the Lord has laid out for us. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is addressing an issue that this church has, and they are a church that has a lot of issues. And the issue that they have that he's dealing with in this chapter is that instead of working out their problems themselves, they're going to law, one against the other, before the unbelievers. In other words, they're taking each other to court. They're having civil suits against each other. And Paul basically says that this should not be done. And notice what he says. I'm going to read this. This language is very powerful. Notice all the things that Paul says here. Starting in verse 1, he says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things of this life? Here the Apostle Paul has made several, I think, very powerful, profound statements about how we should view judgment in the house of God. The first way that you and I don't get caught up judging after the outward appearance, but judging righteous judgment, is that we understand that here among the household of faith, in the church of the living God, here it is that we have the pillar and ground of the truth. Here it is, friends, where truth resides. Here it is where truth is harbored. Here it is where truth is contended for. And we should have more care and concern about the judgment spoken here than any judgment we find out there. Notice what he says in verse 4. In verse 4 he says this, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you. No, not one that should be able to judge between the brethren. What he's there saying is, you take somebody who you get along with the least in the church. It's about to be very tough, but I'm about to make a point. You should take the person whose opinion you value the least, whose personality you get along with the worst, and you should value what they say more than the highest, most officiated officer this world has to offer. What you and I have among the household of faith, among the brethren, the saints of the Church of God, is a more special bond and a better connection than we could ever have with anybody out there in the world, no matter how good, no matter how noble, no matter how mighty. I should have more care about you and what you think than anybody out here in this world. And the Apostle Paul says to avoid having judgment after the outward appearance, to have righteous judgment, is that you and I should care about what one another think and care about having things worked out with each other, even among those we get along with the least, than our favorite person out there in the world. Now, have I hit you yet? If I haven't, I'm going to. Because friends, when you consider what you and I have here, this is more special. And I can't convey that to somebody who's never experienced it. This is more special than anything that this world could possibly offer you. This is better than any recreation. This is better than any hobby. It's better than any vacation. This is the place where God, by His Spirit, comes down and manifestly dwells with His people so that you and I are lifted up above the cares of this world. And as such, we should have more care one for another and have judgment one for another than what anybody else thinks in this world. You know, the Apostle Peter, whenever he went to preach to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, you would think if there's anybody at the church at this time whose reputation was unassailable, whose reputation was beyond reproach, it would have been Peter's. And yet when the Lord tells him to go and to preach to Cornelius' house, Peter takes six brethren along with him. Now, I don't know who he picked out. I don't know which ones that he chose to be his companions, but he chose six. Because Peter knew that when he came back, he was going to be challenged. And sure enough, he was. In Acts chapter 11, the brethren come into Peter and they say, "Whoa, brother, you went and ate with dogs. You went and ate with a bunch of Gentiles. You went in to the uncircumcised and you ate bread with them. What were you thinking?" You know what they're doing? They're judging after the outward appearance. Just like Peter was judging after the outward appearance. Whenever that sheet was let down from heaven, near the four corners, and a voice from heaven saying, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." You know, you would think, the way some people taught, that if somebody saw what people in the Bible saw, experienced what people in the Bible experienced, that they wouldn't doubt, they wouldn't have moments of disbelief. Yet the people who lived these things did. If you heard God speak audibly from heaven and tell you, "Here's your food, get up and eat it," what are you going to say? Hopefully we'd say, "Yes, sir, Lord, of course I will. Of course I'll do that." But Peter says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do it." The Lord does it again. And He does it again. He says, "No, Lord, I'm not going to do it." The Lord does it a third time. And He says, "No, Lord." This, friends, is man's nature on full display. I mean, we are prone to falling into the same pit over and over and over again. Because every single time God says, "What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common nor unclean." Okay, so if you've messed up the first go around, and the Lord tells you what God has cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean, and God does it again, what do you say? You say, "Well, He told me not to call anything unclean that He's cleansed, so I'll eat." Again, He says, "Not so." And again, the Lord tells him, "Don't call it common or unclean." The Lord's teaching this Jewish preacher a lesson. That I'm about to send you to people that you deem unclean. I'm about to send you to people who you deem unworthy. And Peter understands man's nature. He understands his own shortcomings. So he takes six brethren with him. So in Acts 11, when they say, "Whoa, Peter, what have you done?" What does Peter do? He just says, "Brethren, come here. Come here. Tell them what I saw. Tell them what you saw. Tell them what we experienced." And what happens? Peter tells them, and the six brethren affirm, that when they were there in Cornelius' house, the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did us, Peter said at the beginning. In other words, we had a Pentecost moment there in Cornelius' house. We saw the heavens open. We had fire come down. We had a great moment of revival. And when it was done, I even asked the six brethren, "Can any of you forbid water? Can any one of you say we shouldn't baptize them, seeing they've received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" What happens whenever the brethren hear this report? they hear this report and they are at peace. They have no more questions about it. They don't question Peter about it, even though you would think someone like Peter's reputation was unassailable. Friends, you and I need to understand that the last thing we want to do is offend our brethren in the house of God. And Peter was given divine revelation by God to go to this place and to preach. And yet he still took precaution. He took six brethren to confirm why it is, or what it was that he experienced. This brings us to an interesting point. As you and I have judgments with one another, as we try to judge righteous judgment, we need to remember a very clear principle of the law. The law is very clear in many places. It's confirmed in the New Testament that whenever you and I go to make a judgment, one witness is not sufficient to render righteous judgment. One witness is not sufficient to reach the right conclusion. The Bible makes it very clear that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word of truth be established. Go with me to Matthew 18. I would encourage all of us to read this. I think I can quote it, but I want to read it so we get the exact language of it. In Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, the Savior says this. He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." He says, "But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here the Lord is saying that whenever we have problems with one another, and we're going to. I mean, we're human beings. We're going to have issue with each other. I mean, sometimes it's really petty. I mean, sometimes I don't like the way they looked at me. I don't like the way they said that. I can't believe they didn't shake my hand. I mean, sometimes it's very, very silly things. I mean, the thing that blows my mind, and I'll just make this point and move on, is when I come across people who have been on non-speaking terms with somebody for 40 years. Y'all ever seen this? "We haven't spoke for 40 years. I don't like that guy, and he don't like me." You know, 40 years is longer than I've been alive. So they've been at odds with each other longer than I've been on this earth. And I say, "What exactly are you at odds about?" "I don't remember, but I don't like him." You can't even remember what you're at odds about. That blows my mind. I'm going to tell you something, friends. Bitterness is a very, very vile weed in our lives. It goes deep, and it corrupts just about and touches just about everything that we do. Now, here, the Lord shows us how to avoid bitterness, how to avoid these things corrupting us in our lives. He said, if you have a fault, if your brother trespass, you go. Just you and him. In other words, don't go tell everybody else. Don't go tell everybody else and say, can you believe what so-and-so did to me? Can you believe what so-and-so said to me? You go and you talk just one-on-one. Why would you just talk one-on-one? Why would you do it, just the two of you? Because if you can get it worked out, nobody else needs to know what ever happened. Nobody else needs to even know that such a thing ever took place. It can get resolved, taken care of, and nobody else's peace is disrupted. But if, in the sake of argument, this doesn't work, you take one or two more with you. Now, why are you doing that? He tells you that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established, let everything be proved. You want some proof now that he has got somewhat odd against you, that he's not going to be reasoned with. Now you have some proof that it's not just your word against his. Because to render righteous judgment, you need to have these things confirmed. You know, when you think about where this pattern comes from, it would be enough, would it not, if our Lord said something because he's the Lord? It would be enough, would it not, if the Lord did something because he did it? But yet the Lord confirmed it by a multitude of witnesses. You know, we believe in a God who has a trinity of persons. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Do you know when it comes to work that the Godhead does, there's two or three witnesses to confirm His work that is done in creation? The work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who framed the worlds, who they're held by the Word of His power. It was confirmed by the Spirit who was there attending and moving upon the face of the waters. It was also attended by the Father when it says, let us make man in our own image after our own likeness. But creation itself is confirmed by a multitude of witnesses just in the Godhead. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to our redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Hebrews 9 in verse 13 that he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Jesus on the cross as the Son of God offered himself through the Spirit of God to the very Father which is in heaven on behalf of you and I. There are three witnesses certifying that the work that Jesus did has been accomplished and is satisfactory in the eyes of heaven. When it comes to His resurrection, we're told that Jesus raised Himself from the grave. We're told the Father raised Him from the grave. We're told the Spirit raised Him from the grave. Which one is true? They all are, because it's a confirmation by a multitude of witnesses. When you go to somebody, you need a confirmation out of a multitude of witnesses that the words of truth may be established. And friends, whenever this second step is taken, it's not just to get the proof, just to have it certified. It's also to make the most valiant attempt to recover the brother again. To the point that if he doesn't hear the group, you take it to the church. If he will not hear the church, if he doesn't care enough about the judgment of the church, let him be a heathen and a reprobate. You say, is there a connection between Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 6? I believe there is. Because it would be easy, would it not? It would be awful easy if you have to go see your brother a second time to say, well, let me see. Pull out the church directory. No, I don't want so-and-so. We don't always see eye to eye. No, I don't want so-and-so. This is going to be tough. I don't want so-and-so. Ooh, he and I always agree. I'll take him. Yeah, we get along most of the time. I'll take him. Wouldn't it not be better to take those you get along with the least, so that whenever the church hears it, they understand that this is indeed the truth, that you haven't played favorites, that you haven't played politics, that you took those who were not least esteemed by perhaps others, but you took those that perhaps were least esteemed by you, took those that even you don't get along with, and they can confirm and say, yeah, he's right. I mean, this guy is just hard-hearted. He's bitter. He won't hear these things. When you get to these situations, this is a way for outward appearances not to come into play. Because, friends, if I show up and I have people that I'm friendly with, that we get along with, easy with, some of them might say, well, it's hard for us to believe if those three people are all saying the same thing, because they all see eye to eye on a lot of things. I'll withhold all the names to protect the guilty, but I've heard people say things just this foolish. I've heard people say them both to me, heard them say them to my father when I was hiding around the corner and he was having sessions talking to members of the church. I've heard people say things like this. Well, we shouldn't ordain Brother So-and-so as a deacon, and here's why. We've already got Brother So-and-so, and Brother So-and-so, and Brother So-and-so. They just see eye to eye on everything, so it's not like we'd really accomplish anything. Don't you want your deacons to see eye to eye in the church? I mean, don't you want them to agree? Don't you want there to be peace and harmony? I hope that every deacon we ordain agrees with each other. I hope every member that we baptize is very thankful to be here and is very satisfied with the church. Because, friends, this is the greatest place in all the world. I mean, that's just foolish when you think about it. I think it's very foolish when somebody says, well, if so-and-so votes for it, I'm going to vote against it. If so-and-so votes against it, I'm going to be for it. I mean, you say you haven't heard those things. I have. There is a church that about 45 years ago needed a new roof. This is a true story. I will not tell you where it is. If you go to this church, God bless you. 45 years ago, they needed a new roof. Literally, rain was coming into the church house. Half the church wanted dark tiles. Half the church wanted light tiles. They couldn't come to any conclusions. They couldn't come to any reasoning. So, just to get the building fixed, they made one side with dark, one side with white, and people who'd been sitting in the same place for 30 years swap sides to sit under the tiles that they voted for. That is a true story. My point is this. These are the kinds of judgments you don't want in the house of God. Whatever color the carpet is, it doesn't matter. Whatever color the tiles are on the roof, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we stand and we uphold the principles of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. That we're united in spirit. That we're united in mind and heart as one body that is faithfully following after Jesus in one accord. And whenever you and I have judgments in the house of God, we need to have the kind of care and concern one for another that we have that we have the church's best interest at heart, but also that we're seen as judging righteous judgment. The last thing that we ought to want out of one another is to say, well, you know, that's what he said, but I wonder if that's what he meant. Well, I know that's the words that came out of his mouth, but I mean, is that really the kind of person that he is? It's hard, friends, to convince somebody that your motives are pure, that your heart is pure, when your steps don't match it. There's a fellow we work with, and it just never fails. Blows my mind. He is probably one of the most bitter, complaining people I've ever met. Matter of fact, I have to be in a really good mood when I'm around him because he's going to bring me down a lot. And he'll sit there and he'll go on a tirade about everything under the sun. And as soon as he's done with his tirade, along with a lot of very colorful language coming out of his mouth, he says, but I tell you what, and preacher, you'll agree with this. Those of us that have accepted him, we don't have anything to worry about because we're going to heaven. Friends, I'm going to tell you, even if I believe that, I don't want him talking for my cause. You know why? Because people who see him don't see him first and foremost as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. They see him first and foremost as a complainer, as one who's bitter and miserable in this world. I tell you, friends, even though this world has a lot of cruelty, a lot of bitterness, and a lot of misery, I want us to be first and foremost seen as those who have joy in Jesus Christ because we understand that nothing that we experience here is going to change what we're going to have up there. That's the kind of discernment and judgment that makes a difference in this world, that our steps are joyful steps, that our walk is one of faith, that our walk is one of good spirit and of great courage, that when people see us, they see people who, yes, we have hard times, yes, we have difficult seasons, but our judgments that we make, our discernments that we have, we see people who are trying to faithfully follow after the Lamb of God, that what you see is what you get. I'm about out of time, but I need to very quickly go to one more place, because whenever you judge righteous judgment, whenever you don't follow the outward appearance, yes, you have to esteem the church above all else. You have to esteem your brethren in the church above all else. But there comes a point where we are just stuck. There comes a point when it comes to making judgments and discernments when you've gone as far as you can go. Because does anybody here know everything? Anybody here seen everything? Anybody here got it all figured out? If you do, don't tell me. I don't want to think less of you. None of us know it all. None of us have it all figured out. None of us can say, I've got all the answers. But yet, the one who does didn't act that way. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter tells us about one who is our example in all things. In verse 20 of 1 Peter chapter 2, he says this. He says, for what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well, you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Here Peter is about to tell us of an example that Christ left in his suffering here. Notice the language. He says, who did no sin. There's a good example. Neither was there guile found in his mouth. What you saw is what you got. His steps matched his speech. That's something that's worthy of following after. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. There's a good example that we don't answer evil for evil, railing for railing, strife for strife. But notice this. Who, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. If there is anybody who walked this earth who had all the answers, who knew it all, it was Jesus. And yet, when he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Why is it that Jesus prayed? Did Jesus pray because he didn't know what to do? No. Did Jesus pray because he didn't know the answer? Absolutely not. Jesus prayed, friends, to give us an example to follow, that when we come to those crossroads, this is how you go about it. When Jesus was he baptized to clear his conscience? No, he didn't have a conscience that needed to be cleared. It was already clear But what was he doing? He was giving us an example that when you follow after him, here's the way to go. Whenever Jesus was living in this world, Luke 4 tells us it was his custom. It was his habit. It was his ritual. It was his pattern to be in the synagogue every Sabbath day. Did he need to go to worship to figure out what the law said? No, he already knew all that. Did he go to the synagogue so that he could be instructed? No. I mean, the synagogue was supposed to be worshiping him who was going there. But he did that to leave us an example to follow. And the greatest example when it comes to judgment is this. Even though he knows it all, even though he has all the answers, he still committed himself to him that judges faithfully. Notice the prayer that Christ makes in the Garden of Gethsemane when he bows down upon the earth. In Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, he bows his face to the earth and he says, "Oh Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Question, does he know what's about to happen at Calvary? Absolutely. Does he know what he's going to endure? Certainly he does. Does he know how bitter it's going to be? Yes, he does. Does he know what the outcome is going to be? Yes, he does. But what does he say? He says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thine be done." Is Jesus saying that my will is at odds with the Father? No, he's giving us an example to follow that when it comes to this life, we need to petition the will of God more than our own. Now, it would be in our best interest that our will is aligned with God's as Jesus was. But friends, Jesus himself showed us the way to go. When he says in John 6 and 38, he says, "And I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Again, is he saying that his will is at odds with God's? No. He's saying that while I'm here, I'm committing judgment unto him who judges righteously, who judges faithfully. What Jesus is showing us is that when you get to those points in life and you say, "Lord, I don't know what to do. Lord, I don't have the answer. I've searched and I've tried and I've failed. I've examined the Word of God and I can't see the right way to go." Jesus shows us the example that to judge righteously, not to judge after the outward appearance, but to judge righteous judgment. Sometimes we have to say, "Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I need your help. Lord, show me the right way to go. Lord, show me the path that I need to follow. Show me in thy word what I'm missing. Show me some avenue that I'm not understanding." Friends, when it comes to this life, one of the judgments that you and I have to come to, one of the conclusions we have to reach is this: I am weak, I don't know it all, and I need help. And when we come to that conclusion, we need to know that though we are poor, weak, and worthless, yet we have in heaven a rich, almighty friend who has all the answers, who knows all the things that we stand in need of, and who, friends, can bless us with those things that we need at this very hour. And what is the example that Jesus shows us? The example from one who knew it all was this: for those of you who don't know it all, which all of us qualify, commit yourself to him that judges righteously. One of the things that I become more and more convinced of as I get older is that the Lord gives us children in this world to give us a glimpse of what we do to him. You know, you all have heard me say this before, that when you just... I feel like a broken record every time I go home. I mean, I can give you the top seven things every evening. Every evening it's the same thing. Don't hit your sister. Why are you doing that? Sit down. Be quiet. Pick up. What were you thinking? Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like your house? That's what it is at our house. It's like on loop, on repeat. And then you realize, oh, this is what our Father sees on a regular basis. You need to sit down. You need to be quiet. You need to stop hitting your sister. You need to listen to what I'm telling you. You need to just be still sometimes and know that I am God. But one of the things about all this that I have learned when it comes to being a father is there are things in life, and I know I have no time left. All right, there are things in life that I don't care what this world says, sometimes children don't need to know. Do I need to be any clearer than that, or did you understand what I just said? There's some things in this world that young children do not need to know. If you don't understand what I'm saying, you come see me afterwards and we'll talk about it. This world in which we live, trying to educate children,
when they're too young to understand what you're talking about and too young to know the kind of responsibility and the kind of guard they need to have against these things, you're setting people up for disaster. But moving on. There are things in this world that you and I do not need to know. What does David say about the Lord in Psalm 139? He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." There are things that our Lord knows that we cannot know and that we should not know while we live here. You know, one of the things that I'm convinced of is the reason that the Lord doesn't give us a whole lot of ink in His book to tell us about heaven is because if He gave us a whole lot of ink to tell us about heaven, what would that do? If I knew what heaven was going to be like, I wouldn't want to do anything here. I mean, I would just be so enraptured about what's coming that I would let my duty, let my responsibilities kind of slack off as I go through life. But friends, there are things that the Lord knows. There are things that He sees that you and I don't see, that you and I don't know, and sometimes we don't need to know. So we just need to commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously. In other words, you've heard, if you had good, honest, godly parents, you heard them say this: "You do this." Why? "Because I told you so. Don't question me." Now, are you saying as a parent that explanations are not worthy of your attention? No, you're saying that right now it's not important that you know why it is I'm telling you this. You just need to do what I say. When the child is about to run out in front of a car and you say, "Come back," it's not the time to have a discussion about why you're supposed to be doing what I'm telling you to do. You know, when a child is going to reach for the stove and you say, "Stop, don't do that," it's not time to have a discussion about why that's not something you should be doing. That's just something they should do because their parent tells them to. It's in their best interest. I can assure you that everything that our Father has told us to do, it's in our best interest that we follow after it, that we do it. And sometimes the way we get in trouble is when we question the authority of our Father and what He says and why He says it. I'm not going to tell you that we shouldn't read the Word of God with a careful, guarded eye to try to learn all that we can. But friends, if God says it, just do it. That's all that you need to know. You know, in Mary in John chapter 2, she told those servants, whenever she tells Jesus, she says, "They have no wine." He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." What does she do? She turns to the servants and she says, "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it." Friends, that is how we have righteous judgment. Whatever He says, do it. If it's an example He laid out, let us follow it. And the thing we need to understand is we may not have all the answers. We may not know everything, but we can always commit ourselves to Him who judges righteously, Him who has all the answers, and in so doing, maybe get a little closer to judging righteous judgment. Friends, you and I need to judge. We need to discern. We need to have right and proper understanding, but we shouldn't be judgmental. We shouldn't be harsh and overcritical, but rather we should commit our souls unto Him who is faithful and well-doing, that whenever He looks down upon us and sees our interaction with one another, that He sees our interaction with what He's given unto us, He gives us the same approval that He gave those two servants in Matthew 25 when He says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make thee ruler over many things." Friends, you and I have been set as rulers over many things. Let us faithfully honor and execute all that the Father has given unto us. And in so doing, we'll glorify Him, we'll bless one another, and we won't fall into the traps and the pitfalls of this old world. May the Lord bless you.